As I was preparing this sermon, my thoughts were taken back last week to a book published in 2008 by North American scholar called David F. Wells. The book's title is The Courage to be Protestant. The Courage to be Protestant. And Wells opens the book with these words. It takes no courage to sign up as a Protestant. To live by the truths of historic Protestantism, however, is an entirely different matter. That takes courage in today's context. And the burden of the book is really to look at the modern evangelical landscape, the kind of worlds in which you and I move as Christians, and to identify all those pulls away from a solid faith, all those temptations to go soft on historic traditional Protestant doctrine, all those fads which pass through the evangelical world so that we find ourselves believing things and doing things which really just speak so much of the culture and so little of the Bible. As Wells notices, the evangelical faith many of us have inherited or live with is a shallow faith, an unthought-through faith, and we have all too easily slipped our moorings in Bible and Protestant doctrines and are drifting off, often unknown to ourselves. Well, that was 2008, and a lot has happened. One of the trends we see in evangelical Protestant circles is people rightly looking for depth and substance to their faith and turning in all sorts of unhelpful and wrong places to find it. We've had people who've been connected to this church who thought that Roman Catholicism gave them the answers their hearts and minds were looking for. We've had others who have turned to Eastern Orthodoxy. There's a church just up the road in Halifax, which has become an Eastern Orthodox congregation. And I've been this week in Hebrews 10 thinking, well, if this is not a Protestant passage of the Bible, I don't know what is. Now, I'm not seeking to be sectarian or partisan, but what I'm going to commend to you in the verses in front of us, Hebrews 10, 1 to 18, is the Christianity of the Bible, which is so clear in the work of Christ as priest and mediator and intercessor for us, that if we get these wonderful Bible truths, we won't start believing in saints that we need to be confident in to get our prayers over the line in the courts of heaven. We won't be looking at Holy Communion as that place where the sacrifice of Christ is, as it were, ongoing, and we are caught up into its mystery and can receive grace from believing in that sacrifice. We won't be looking to church leaders as mediators. We won't be looking at paintings and images of Jesus, hoping that we can have a mystical, grace-bringing encounter. We will have, God willing, courage to treasure and love these life-giving and life-nourishing teachings, and we will press on in the faith of the Bible. And the shorthand term for that is Protestantism. And we must rightly keep protesting against drift or false teaching, which would take us in any direction apart from a humble receiving faith in the grace of the Lord Jesus for us. The sermon's called Life for Life because the passage focuses upon all that Jesus has done ultimately in giving his life and all that he gives to us, which is nothing less than life itself. So we see, and we are in the heart of an involved argument, which has really begun way back in chapter 5, as having flagged several times that Jesus is our high priest, our writer from chapter 5 has really started to get into and to explore the unique ministry of Jesus as our high priest. And particularly, we find ourselves in the detail of the tabernacle and it's what came after it, the temple. And that's happened from chapter 8. And if all this detail is swimming, tabernacle, sacrifices, offerings, we're at the end of it. So we can draw a breath together by the time we get to verse 18. And the rest of our letter is living in the light of the work of Christ and reflecting upon it together. So we might say it's one more push so that for the last time, we really are clear on how Jesus is greater than the tabernacle and the sacrifices and how therefore we can and must be utterly confident in God's love to us in him. So verses 1-4, God's law is the shadow. God's law is a shadow. And notice it's only a shadow of the good things that are coming, that are arriving, that we have in Jesus, which, well, the writer's gone through many times those good things which have come in Jesus, and we'll reserve time right at the end of our passage to see them once more. But what do we need to know about the Old Testament law, particularly with its sacrifices and its priesthood? They are a shadow land. The shadow is not the reality. Well, we deal in shadows in different ways in our lives, and often they're lovely shadows. Don't we love the shadow of a birthday card? Or the shadow of looking at a menu? Or the shadow of an invitation to a party or a wedding? The shadow of a booking of some holiday accommodation or a flight? It's exciting. They bring a sense of where we're going, what we're looking forward to. But nobody, come the day of the party, stays at home with the invitation. The invitation will take you to the party. The booking will take you to the airport or the Airbnb. And so it is, you Hebrew Christians, our writer is saying, don't get fixated upon the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priests. They're the shadow. But every shadow says there is light, but it's not here. It's over there. We might say the law says the light of God's mercy and goodness is in the world. But ultimately the law says it's not here. It's in Christ and his sacrifice. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, the law, verse 1, can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Because the logic goes, verse 2, well, if those sacrifices could, would they not have stopped being offered? Many things in our lives we just keep having to go back to again and again and again, because we are needy, and the places we go for right pleasure or help can only help us for a certain time or in certain situations. Sacrifices, necessary as they were to take away sin, could not bring, as we've learnt in Hebrews, the deep inward cleansing and the assurance of God's pardon. They cannot. They can't make us, the word is perfect. Or that word means complete, entire, mature. They can take worshippers to a certain level of faith, but they can't bring them into full confidence of sins forgiven. That was an inbuilt ineffectiveness in the sacrifices. The worshippers, verse 2, would have been cleansed once for all, key phrase, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But they do, because why? The sacrifices are an annual reminder for sins. Because Hebrews reasons, verse 4, if you're looking to the blood of bulls and goats, if you're witnessing even the horror of the life of an animal taken for you, you are surely left thinking, but I deserve that. Surely that animal is not big enough a sacrifice to deal with my sin. And Hebrews is saying, no, it's not. Those animal sacrifices cannot fully and ultimately take away your sins. So what do the worshippers feel? Some degree of relief, but an abiding sense of guilt. And aren't religious people some of the most guilty people you've ever met? Seemingly in some church circles, religious circles, that the more effort they put into attending sacrifices and ceremonies, the bigger their guilt gets. Who was the master guilty person in Christian history? Wasn't it Martin Luther? If you know anything about the life of that German monk, Martin Luther. He was a man who would often write and talk about himself, and in 1518, as he made that breakthrough, he'd broken with his old attempts to find peace through confession and absolution, forgiveness declared by a priest, and doing penance, fasting and beating his body and praying extravagant prayers. In 1518, he looked back 10 years before, and he spoke of himself. I'm going to read you a couple of sentences. He spoke of himself here in the third person as a man. This is what he says. He says, I myself knew a man who claimed that he'd often suffered these punishments. These punishments, the punishment of a guilty conscience. They were so great and so much like hell that no tongue could adequately express them. No pen could describe them. And one who had not himself experienced them could not believe them. At such a time, God seemed so terribly angry, and with him, the whole creation too. At such a time, there is no flight, no comfort within or without, but all things accuse. In this moment, it's strange to say, the soul cannot believe that it can ever be redeemed. And if you've not known that deeply piercing sense of conviction of your sin, a literal mental agony, well, maybe God the Holy Spirit has been very, very gentle with you. Or maybe you don't know the beginnings of who you are in the sight of a holy God. But here is Luther, a tormented man. A man who accused himself and who felt the accusations of Satan and of a holy, perfect God. And who knew that no sacrifices that he or the priest could offer on his behalf could ever take away his sin and deal with his guilt. But he discovered that that shadowy world that he was living in, that shadowy faith he was trying to express, was just that, shadows, and most of it real darkness. And if we're trying to appease our conscience by our efforts, we will find our lives getting not guiltless, but guilty. Which is why we turn to the therefore. We turn from the shadows to the light, which puts all of the law in its shadow. And we learn in verse 5 to verse 9 that Christ brings a sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice. And here the Hebrews writer turns back to Psalm 40. And if you're thinking, Psalm 40, which one is that? And I say, I waited patiently for the Lord. And you might go, oh yes, and he turned and heard my cry. He set my feet upon a rock above the mud and mire. He gave me a firm place to stand, etc. It's a wonderful opening declaration that in the psalmist's anguish, but resolved to wait for God's rescue, he receives it. But then the psalm takes a different tack in the middle, where the psalmist says, and notice verse 5, the writer is saying where Christ says, as David's great son. that sacrifice and offering you did not desire, which is a bold declaration. God did desire sacrifice and offering, but was that his deepest heart desire? No. His deepest heart desire for his people is not that they offered sacrifices, but that one day they would understand the sacrifice that he was offering them in the death of Jesus Christ. So here's a contrast, not the sacrifices and offerings, but what has God done? Prepared a body, the psalmist says, for me. Not pleased with burnt offerings and sin offerings, but pleased with his obedient servant, who declares, verse 7, I have come to do your will, O God. There's just something a little bit interesting, which I'll just spend half a minute on. If you know Psalm 40, you might be thinking, I thought it said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. And it does. Literally, you've dug my ears. Horrible, gruesome. You've dug them out to listen. And then some centuries before the arrival of the coming of Christ in the New Testament, the Septuagint was written, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And from what we can understand, the translators weren't confident that people would understand this. So they wrote, you prepared a body rather than you've dug out my ears. We might think, that's a bit of a liberty, isn't it? That they could do that. Well, it's not our need to reason, whether it's wise or not, but Hebrews is clearly saying, right, that's a translation I'm going to work with because I want my people to hear that the Son of God took a body, that he became incarnate, he had flesh. Not just his ears were attentive to the will of God, his whole body was offered to come and do the will of God, which would be sacrifice and offering. Look at verse 8, please. Yes, the law requires these things to be made. But when he, that is Christ, says, I've come to do your will, what does his obedience to his Father mean? That he sets aside the first, that is the law of sacrifices and offerings, and he establishes what? The second, that is the will of God. And so the question which is buzzing as we move through the pages of the Old Testament is what is this sacrifice? If the psalmist, if King David, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, can say that God did not ultimately desire sacrifice and offerings, well, what sacrifice and offering does God desire? How will he establish his will? And Jesus takes that question, almost pivots it to ask another question. Well, who is the sacrifice? And the answer to each question is, it is Jesus. He brings a sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice for every guilty body and every guilty heart. He sets aside the sacrificial system. So we need to take that understanding that the sacrificial system is set aside now, then, and open our eyes to the circumstances of the now. If we're trusting in special religious leaders, special religious services, the sacrifices that we can make of financial giving, or even feeling terribly sorrowful for our sins. If we start with a creeping sense of, but don't I need to do more to work for this, to earn it? What does our verse say? Jesus has established the Father's will, that all who trust in his sacrifice are cleansed of a guilty conscience and brought into the love of the Father. Because thirdly, this is a third of four, He, that is Jesus, is the perfect and the perfecting atonement. He is the perfect and the perfecting atonement. He is the sacrifice that makes us holy. You notice that in verse 10? I know verse 10 closes out the paragraph as it's set there, but I'm bringing it because I think it's legitimate into the next unit, verses 10 to 14. By that will, by Jesus' obedience to his Father, by the will of the Father and the Son, to covenant together, to work out the salvation of the world through the sacrifice of Jesus, we have been made holy. The very thing that all the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings were destined for, to seek to make worshippers holy, is actually fully and uniquely achieved in the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. We trust, we are declared righteous, we are holy in God's sight. And never ever overlook the cost of our being made holy. The New Testament loves to pop in the word. You see John doing it, you see Paul doing it, now you see Hebrews doing it. Body. Because remember, one of the great scandals of the first century, and it's an ongoing scandal in Islam, as I was talking to a Muslim believer yesterday, the scandal of the first century was that the Son of God took a body and died in the body. The Quran says that did not happen. Jesus did not die at the cross. The New Testament, as I told my Muslim friend yesterday, insists it did. And any effort to get to God, bypassing the actual physical death of the Son of God, will end in failure and despair. So great his love, he offers up his body and his lifeblood, the perfect atonement for our sin. The contrast in verse 11 is the daily grind of the priest. Again and again, he sacrifices and offerings, and again, the believer's conscience says, I don't think this is working. I don't think this is reaching where it needs to go. And Hebrews says, you're right, this can never take away sins. But against the daily, endless repetition of every priest is the single priest, verse 12, and his all-time one sacrifice, verse 12, for sins. What a contrast. Hundreds of years, thousands of years, an entire priestly tribe of Levi. One day, 6 hours, one man, one sacrifice, forgiveness. Forgiveness, verse 13 and verse 12 and verse 13, and assured acceptance, because this high priest sat down at the right hand of God, that place of honor and favor and authority. And the acceptance of Christ as our high priest, bringing the atoning sacrifice to God, his body and blood, means two things. It means that judgment is coming, and it means that salvation is guaranteed. See the first in verse 13? Are you hearing a reference, if you know your Bibles, to Psalm 110? A psalm which Jesus quoted back against his enemies, where the psalmist says, the Lord said to my Lord, there's a conversation between two lords, that is the Father and the Son in heaven, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, be exalted, and your enemies will be judged. So we can draw that down and think for a moment that the message of the cross is not, that's wonderful good news for us as a church. The message of the cross says God judges sin. And all sin will either be judged at the cross for those who go to Jesus for refuge, or will be judged on that great and final day where there's no refuge, but only eternal judgment to face. The exaltation of Christ after his perfect atonement into heaven means that judgment is coming and that salvation is guaranteed. Verse 14. By one sacrifice, he is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We have in him such a forgiveness, which in turn becomes such a transformation, that we are even now being made holy and perfect. And one day that perfection will come in the fullest measure. We don't get to techniques. We don't rely on self-effort for transformation in the Christian life. We go to the cross. We're lost in thankfulness. We're utterly realistic about our weakness and powerless to change ourselves. We cast ourselves on God's mercy. We're confident in his grace. He lifts us up. And he continues that work of grace, making us to be the thankful, humble, courageous followers of the Lord Jesus. Day by day, bit by bit, being made to be like him. Now, in the light of all of this, fourthly and finally, as we come to verse 15 to 18, as we thought about the extent of the sacrifice of Christ, we can say that all life is here. Because Hebrews is teaching us theology, but he's teaching us theology for our deepest comfort and joy. And so he can think of nowhere better to go at the end of verse 14 by saying effectively from verse in the next few verses, this is what God was always planning. The old covenant was powerless to save it. Sacrifices could not do the deep inward work that the worshippers needed. But in the new covenant, the covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31, which is the scriptures quoted in verse 16 and 17, in the new covenant prophesied, what do we find? What does God give us through the work of Christ? He gives us, verse 16, the personal knowledge of God. This covenant opened up through the death and resurrection of Christ means that God says, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Now, Phil preached a sermon in chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago, and you can go back and listen to it as I have, and he very helpfully opened up how our writer references these verses in a little bit more detail in chapter 8, but here they are again, because this is the new covenant, so different from the old. It's a personal knowledge of God. So much of Hebrew religion was external. Circumcision, law-keeping, outward conformity to the law of God. I said to my Muslim friend yesterday, your religion's all about keeping the rules, isn't it? And before I could say anything, I said, oh, yes, it is. And I said, and so is ours, but actually, it's all about love. God loves us in Jesus. He saves us. And as we express that love, and only then, we keep the rules. I said to him, because God writes his law in our hearts and minds through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that is the impulse we're discovering, isn't it? More and more. We want to obey God. And in times of trial, we are deeply comforted by the promises and reassurances of God, because this is internal. He comforts us. He calls to us. He strengthens us. And we grow in that personal awareness and knowledge of him. And all of this granted, verse 17, in forgiveness. You don't deeply trust those you are not secure in a relationship with. When you know somebody is ready to forgive you, you can commit your heart and heart trust to them. God has forgiven us all of our wickedness. We really can trust him. Remember the agonies of Martin Luther. Remember the agonies of the Apostle Peter when he denied his master. And the wonder of a God who remembers our sins and lawless acts no more. And then finally, as I close, verse 18. Do you read this as a warning statement? Where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin? Is that a warning? Or is it a comforting statement? We need no other sacrifice. It's all here. Well, it's both, isn't it? It's saying, take the comfort, live in the comfort. God wants no sacrifice from you. He's given it to you in his son. But with the comfort comes the warning, do not stray. And as we'll learn next week, God willing, persevere in this faith. Have the courage to be a Christian. And if you want to be more specific, to be a Protestant Christian, which is simply a Christian of the Bible. No other intermediaries, no other sacrifices, no misplaced confidence. Jesus, the sacrifice, the atonement, the light after the shadows, the life of God given for us. Let's pray. Loving God, we've entered into the mysteries of the preparation of your Son, the gift of your Son, and his atoning work. And we pause and we worship. We pray, Lord, that you would fix our faith upon such a Saviour, that when we feel, and we all do from time to time, dreadfully guilty or deeply distracted, our hearts go cold, or they wander, or we feel paralyzed and despondent in guilt. Lord, in these different and difficult circumstances, bring us back, we pray, to forgiveness and life in Christ, and teach our hearts to take stronghold of our faith and to embrace and to live it out courageously. We pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.